Well, good morning, church. It's good to see everyone here. We missed you last week, but I got to admit, I was having a good time with my granddaughter. And she's a cutie, although I know I'm a little prejudiced, but I doubt if I'm that much. I think she's just an extraordinary child. No. Anyway, but it's good to be back. It's good to worship with you. And just to be here with family, with the Church of Jesus. We're in Luke chapter 7 today. Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 17. You know, it's not often that I go to Oklahoma and I come back and it's about as hot here as it is in Oklahoma, but anyway. Luke chapter 7, 1 through 17. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at a point of death who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with him when he was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him, and he drew near to the gate of the town. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the proclamation of his word. Jim Dennison wrote this week, and I want to just read you. It's a little bit long, but listen, Donald Trump officially became the Republican Party's presidential nominee last night. A year ago, who predicted this historic event? But nothing that has happened this week at this week's Republican convention surprised God, nor will anything that happens at next week's Democratic convention. Our omniscient, all-knowing Lord already knows the outcome of the November elections and all that will follow it. How do I know? Consider this. Astronomers from South Africa have discovered more than 1,000 galaxies no one knew existed. And this. Scientists using the Kepler telescope have found 104 new planets outside our solar system. In fact, scientists now believe there could be more planets than stars in the universe. All this is astonishing to the experts who made these discoveries. Here's my point. We can learn nothing about creation that the Creator does not already know. Nehemiah was right to pray, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens with all their host. Like a man who built his own house, our Maker understands what he has made more perfectly than we do." In fact, he knows the answers to questions that continue to perplex our greatest scientists. They don't know why the cosmos exists. They don't know how our planet really works beneath the few miles that have traveled into the Earth's crust. They don't understand what makes up 95% of the universe, The material things we see compose only 4.9% of what's out there. But God does. If our Lord knows everything about our universe, then we, and that we do not, isn't it logical to assume that He knows everything about our lives that we do not? As a result, we are wise to stake our future not on our present, but on the Father. No nation's prosperity is guaranteed. What country had the world's greatest military, strongest economy, highest education rate per capita, and most trusted currency? The answer is Great Britain in 1900. No one a century ago would have envisioned the crisis and innovations, challenges, and advances we have witnessed over the last 100 years. Just as no one today can accurately predict what will happen in the next 100 years or even next year if the Lord tarries. You live in a culture that prizes 5-year plans and long-range strategies. They have their place, but no one in the Bible received a 5-year plan from God. Our Father leads His children into the future one day at a time, and He calls us to say with the prophet, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid." What about the future frightens you? Islamic terrorism, domestic violence, political turmoil, challenges with your family or health or finances? Oswald Chambers advised us to leave the broken, irreversible past in God's hands and step out into the invincible future with Him. In these unpredicted and unpredictable days, if you seek and trust God's wisdom and will more than your own, you'll be countercultural in the extreme, but you'll be right. The Lord God of heaven and earth is a God who loves us, and I want to tell you today, He can be trusted. He can be trusted. He's a God that can do anything. Nothing is beyond His power. There's no problem you face, no burden you bear, no problem you face that He is not able to help with, no burden you bear that He is not able to help you carry that, no nothing that enslaves you that He's not able to free you from. The God of the universe is a God who nothing is beyond His power. We see that in this passage today. He had power to do anything, even raise the dead. We see Jesus moved in power in this passage of Scripture. We see Him moving in power among those who enforce social order, and we also see Jesus moving in power among those who were at the bottom rung of society and the economic ladder. We see Jesus moving in power in those who had extraordinary faith, and we also see Him moving in power whom life had hit so hard that they had no faith at all. You see, in this passage of Scripture, we see this eternal truth. Jesus moves among people at every level to change lives and show His mighty power. Jesus moves among people at every level to change lives and show His mighty power. You see, the God that we serve is a God who changes lives, who has the power to do anything. We're not just intellectually thinking about God here. We believe in a God who changes lives and can do anything that we ask Him to do. So I want to look at that this morning, that Jesus moves among people at every level to change lives and to show His mighty power. First of all, we see Jesus moving among those who enforced social order. Now, Jesus went from teaching to the village of Capernaum. That was kind of His headquarters during His earthly ministry. And here we are introduced to a Roman centurion. A centurion was a Roman soldier who was in command of a unit of up to 100 men. Every centurion that's mentioned in the Bible is mentioned in a positive light. Now, this centurion who was in Capernaum, he probably did not have 100 men at his disposal, because at this small point of history, the Romans were not sending huge forces of soldiers into Israel because they didn't need to. Now, beginning after 40 AD, they sent in big armies because Israel became quite volatile and they were afraid of rebellion. But during this time, he probably didn't have that many soldiers under his command, although he was able to do that. But the centurion was in Israel, and his job was to keep the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. His job was to maintain social order. That's why he was there. His job was to enforce laws. His job was to make sure there were no rioting. His job was to keep the order and to keep the Roman peace. He was the police, basically. He was the police. Now, we read about this centurion. It says he had a servant who was at the point of death. Matthew tells us, you go to Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us that the man was paralyzed and in great pain. We don't know exactly what happened to him. You know, I think maybe something like lockjaw. You know, it's just a guess. I didn't read that anywhere. It's just being paralyzed and in great pain, and he was at the point of death. Well, anyway, Matthew says that the centurion sent people to Jesus because he wanted Jesus to help his servant. Now, this tells us a little bit about the centurion himself, because you see, most people, most Roman soldiers, most centurions, most people that have servants or slaves, they didn't care about them at all. They were tools. They were a piece of property. They were to be disposed of when they became useless to them. But the scripture says about this centurion that he was concerned about his servant. We also read that the centurion did not come himself. He sent others to approach Jesus for him. This Roman soldier, now think, this Roman soldier of the elite, of the ruling class, in humility, he wouldn't even come to Jesus himself. And later on we read that when Jesus began to approach his house, he sent people to stop him from coming to his house. He was not your typical Roman of the day. He cared about his servant, and he had humility, and he would not even come to Jesus himself. He sent surrogates to Jesus. We also see he was concerned about the Jewish people, and he had built them a synagogue. What does that mean? Well, it probably means that he funded the building of the synagogue. Maybe he totally funded it, or he was the majority of the one who funded it. But in Capernaum, this man had built a synagogue for the Jews. So the leaders, the elders of the Jews who knew this Roman, they came to Jesus and they said, this man is worthy for you to help him. This man of compassion and generosity and character among the Roman enforcers. Now, how did Jesus respond? Well, Jesus began to go with them to this man's house. You know, I wondered if the centurion even considered that Jesus might come to his house, because in that day, for a Jew to enter the house of a Gentile, he would be considered unclean. It just wasn't done. But you know, Jesus was not like other Jews who held to some tenets of culture that weren't really true tenets and weren't biblical. But anyway, Jesus began to come to his house. And as he was walking from the house, the centurion sent friends with a message, a second message to Jesus. And the message said, Lord, don't trouble yourselves. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. He said, that's the reason I didn't come to you in the beginning. This again says something about the man's humility. And he says, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Maybe he knew that if Jesus would come into his roof, others would consider him unclean. Or maybe, I think more really, he realized his own sinfulness, his own unworthiness, that this is the holy, loving God of the universe that he's going to be in the presence of. And he was just an unworthy sinner like all of us. Like all of us. He said, Jesus, you don't even need to come to my home. You only need to say the word and my servant will be healed. And he says, I'm a man under authority. And then he also was a man who had authority. He says, I tell one servant to do this and he does it. I tell another to go this place and he does it. And he said, Jesus, all you need to say to the disease that's racking my servant's body is go away and it will go away. You don't have to be here for that to happen. You see, he recognizes Jesus' authority over disease. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Look how Jesus responded to him. When he heard these things, he marveled at him. Think about that. Jesus marveled at the faith of this man. He said he had not seen such faith even in Israel. And the scripture says, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. This humble, caring Gentile who realized his unworthiness before Jesus, when he went to Jesus, when he came to Jesus, even though he didn't personally come, Jesus heard him and responded to him and healed his servant. You see, the scripture says without faith it's impossible to please God. Now, sometimes we react wrongly to the wrong definition of faith by discounting faith. We see all these televangelists tell us, you know, you just say this or believe that, and you can kind of blackmail God into doing whatever you want him to do. That's not faith. You know, that's not it. But faith is more than wishing. You see, when you pray, do you believe that God will respond to your prayers? I mean, you know, do you believe that God actually moves in response to your prayers? I do. Jesus says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Now, sometimes I believe better than other times, but I want to tell you that God is a God who answers prayers. Now, he doesn't always answer. He usually doesn't go along with how I think he should answer them. I would like to prescribe to God, here's what you do, God, and that'll be great. Well, God usually doesn't do that. But I do believe, and I've seen it personally in my life, that God responds to our prayers, and he works when I pray in ways maybe that I didn't expect, but I know that it's him working. You see, faith is not just wishing. It's not wishing like throwing a dime into a wishing well. Faith is believing God will act. This man who was among the Roman enforcers of their rule had more faith than Jesus had seen in, even among those who should have believed God. This outsider, this Gentile, trusted in Jesus and what he could do. And God moved, and Jesus responded to him. He was among those who were the enforcers of the rule. You see, those who have authority over us, we need to pray for. I hope you do. You know, there was kind of an extraordinary prayer meeting yesterday in our town that I saw last night when I watched the news at High Point. You know, the policemen and Christians across the spectrum, African-American pastors and Pastor Nick over at High Point, they gathered together to ask God to move and help us with the problems that we're facing today. I thought it was pretty amazing. But do we pray? Do we pray for those in authority? You know, I had a friend who was a policeman for a few years, and then he quit and he went into kind of construction, and he was working on our house before we sold it. And I just asked him about his experiences one day, and you know, he said, I had to quit being a policeman because I thought I might have killed somebody if I kept going. He was under so much pressure. And even as he talked to me, I think it had been 5 or 6 years, you could hear the tension in his voice. You know, it still was very raw. See, do we pray? This Roman was an enforcer. Do we pray for those who in our culture maintain and enforce the laws? Do we pray for their protection? Do we pray for them to have wisdom? Do we pray for them to have patience to be men and women free of prejudice and men and women of justice. You know, as we see the turmoil in our nation, I hope we're praying for those who have to enforce the law. It's a tough job. Would you want to be a policeman today? Man, it'd be tough. And so we need to pray, and we need to realize, even as I was seeing the stuff that happened in Baton Rouge and the murder of the three policemen last week, what a tragic event. But I heard the chief of police on one of the news things say, "Oh, we need to turn to God. We're gonna destroy each other if we don't." And that showed me God is moving, even among those who enforce social order. But there's another group that is often overlooked that God is also moving among. Jesus moves among those whose society tends to forget and oppress. Now, soon afterwards, as Jesus was entering a town called Nain, he and his disciples came across a funeral procession. A man was being carried out, and the wording that's used is technical. Luke often uses kind of technical language, and the wording is that they're in a funeral. They're in a funeral procession. The man who had died was the only son, and it's very interesting. It uses the same phrase that John 3:16 uses, the only begotten son of his mother. I don't think it's used in Scripture anywhere else outside of John, but it's used here in Luke. He was this woman's only son, her only son. Now, if you've ever lost a child, you know that I've never lost one, but those who have at whatever age tell me it's basically one of the hardest things in life you ever have to go through. People expect their children to outlive them, and when they don't, the pain is very intense. And so this was her only son. She had no other children. And Luke also tells us she was a widow. This one son who would take care and provide for her, this son had died. And in this time of history in Israel, this woman had no other visible means of support. She had no way to support herself other than illegitimate ways. This woman would be among the most vulnerable and powerless of society. There was a crowd with her. And it had to be the most difficult thing she had ever gone through in her life. Now, the Scripture says when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her. And that word means something deep inside of Jesus. I think it's only used of God and of Jesus in the Scripture. Something deep inside of him, the deep love and compassion of God for her welled up inside of Jesus. He had compassion on her. He was concerned about her. And when the Lord saw her, he did something that I don't think any of us should do. He went up to her and he said, "Stop weeping." You know, we remember the "what would Jesus do" thing that was so popular a few years ago. Well, if you are at a funeral and the mother and her only son has died, don't go up to her and tell her to stop weeping. That's not a good idea. It's not something anybody else would do, but Jesus did it. Jesus did it. And then the Scripture says, he went over to the funeral buyer, this big long kind of pallet thing that the son would have been on, and he stopped them. He stopped them, and the bearers of the buyer stood still. And Jesus did something no Jew would do. He touched the buyer. You see, a Jew who would touch something with someone dead on it would be considered unclean. Jesus touched the buyer, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now, the reason Jesus could tell this woman to stop crying is because he was going to do this. He was going to give her son back to her, her dead son. He was going to speak life to him. He was going to speak life to him. This helpless widow was helped by the Savior. Now notice, there is not one mention of faith in this passage of Scripture, in this part of Scripture. Jesus just decided to sovereignly help her. She had been hit so hard by life that maybe there was nothing left in her to believe. Now, have you been there? Have you been hit so hard by life? Everything that held you up, everything that propped you up, everything that you thought was certain and sure is gone. And you are so numb, there's not an ounce of faith in you. There's not an ounce of faith in you. Jesus sees this. He has compassion and moves in your life and helps you when you are so numb and you can't think straight. You know, faith is important, but I'm glad it's not ultimately important. I'm glad the Lord knows when I've been hit so hard and when you've been so hard that He moves in our life, even when we can't hardly believe. Jesus touched the bier. He said to the man, "Get up." And the Scripture says the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. The most helpless and vulnerable person, this widow, she had no social power, no financial power, no cultural power. Jesus moved to help her. And he does that all the time. Mike Yankoski spent 5 months living as a homeless person in six cities, among homeless people. And he wrote in his book, a book called Under the Overpass. It's a fascinating kind of study. He told of the troubling things that happened to homeless people, but he also told of how God was working and moving in the lives of homeless people. And he found many, many homeless people with genuine compassion and faith, and how God was working in them, and how they often ministered to one another. Among the lowest level of our society and culture, God is moving. Missionaries report often that they work in some of these cardboard cities. You've seen them in Brazil and in other places of the world. People just erect these cardboard structures and they live there. They report of how God is moving among these people. You see, those whose society tends to forget and even oppress, God's moving. God's moving. You may think God's forgotten you, but I want to tell you, God wants to move in your life, and He is moving in your life. Maybe even just being here today is a sign that God's moving in your life. Sometimes the greatest lessons about faith happen from those who have nothing and who depend upon God and see His help, provision, and power. God cares about those who are impoverished and oppressed, and we should too. You know, there's something wrong with us as believers if we don't seek to do something about those who are impoverished and oppressed and have no other help than the help that God can give them, and God wants to work through you and I. You see, Jesus loves those who enforce social order, and He also loves those who are victims of the social order. And He will reveal Himself to those crushed by life and to those who humbly seek Him. Whether they're insiders or outsiders, we're on the up and up, or whether the down and out, Jesus cares. Jesus cares. He cares about you today. As Jim Dennison wrote, in these unpredictable and unpredictable days, If you seek and trust God's wisdom and will more than your own, you will be countercultural in the extreme, but you will be right. Jesus moves among people at every level to change his lives and show his mighty power. There's nothing that he can't do. There's no one that he doesn't love. There's no one that he doesn't want to help. And I pray that every one of us here today would look to him. Father, we thank you that among the outsiders you were moving. And Lord, we thank you that among those broken and crushed by life, you are moving. Lord, I pray today that everyone here would sense your love, your concern, would sense your power and your availability to them to help, that you are really present, Lord. We can't see you, but you're here. You are present to help, and Lord, you will help. Help us to turn to you, O God. Help us to turn to you. Lord, block the plan of the enemy to keep us in bondage to anything, to hate or to fear or to whatever it might be. Lord, free us that we might know the life that is in you. Lord Jesus, move and work and do what only you can do. Lord, be with those who are hurting today. Be with those who, Lord, have burdens that just seem so heavy they just want to run away from them. Be with them and help them today to know that you are the God who will move and help. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.